I hope you'll turn with me to Acts chapter number 20. And as you're turning, and before I read from that reference, I want to say a few words about revisionism. Revisionism is when you begin to change the truth and start adding to it or taking away from it, and you present different opinions to where an individual cannot recognize it later on when he hears the truth. By that, we have some folk today that are trying to be history revisionist. This is a time when textbooks are being examined and they're being put together to recommend and be recommended by certain individuals that the schools teach. And some of these things that are in these books are the object of revisionism. In other words, it just didn't really happen that way. This is the way we would like for it to have happened, and so we're going to write it differently. By way of history revisionism, I've often wondered if we could have a talk with Robert E. Lee and Ulysses S. Grant. They were there. If we'd not get an entirely different picture of what some of the things are being taught in our public school about them. Now, I've said that to say this. Back around 1900, some revisionism started on theology. And that's watering down theology and watering down the truth to make it more palatable and acceptable by congregations. About 6 or 7 weeks ago, I began a series of studies on salvation by grace. There never has been but one way whereby God saves sinners, and that's by His grace. And I have been preaching and teaching some things during the last few weeks that some folks might object to. I have not received any objection whatsoever from anybody in this church or out of this church regarding it. Matter of fact, there are a lot of folks that are wanting to know when the series will be completed because they want to get CDs of every one of the messages that have been brought. But they're messages that deal with how the Lord saves sinners, salvation by grace. We discussed with you the subject of depravity, man's total depraved state before God Almighty. Nothing good about him. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We proceeded to talk about unconditional election, that had God wanted to, he could have left us all as reprobates and turned us over to the devil. But he chose to save some folk. Now, on the basis of that choice and on the basis of that election, something has to be done to make atonement for their sins. And so the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary for those whom the Father gave him from before the foundation of the world. And then the irresistible work of the Holy Spirit to regenerate sinners, to make new creatures out of them and draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I believe last week the perseverance of the saints. If God saves a man, he will keep on. He may make mistakes. He may sin. He may do some things he ought not to do, but he won't live in those things. That will not be the major direction of his life. There'll be a difference in his life, in his character, and in his conduct. Now, you'd be surprised at the folks who might respond to that and say, I've never heard of such in my life. That's because you're born too late. And if you're born too late, the only way you can come by knowledge is to go back and read from the people who lived at that time and taught those things. So I'm bringing, the Lord willing, the last in the series today. And I wanted to tie it up. I believe there needs to be a balance in our pulpits today, that we just don't harp on one thing over and over and over again, but we give ourselves to preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God. Amen. Now, you've had a steady diet of Calvinism for the last 7 weeks. I want to speak this morning on human responsibility in salvation. You say, well, how can there be human responsibility in salvation if God is sovereign in salvation? Stay with us this morning in the sermon. Acts chapter 20, beginning with verse number 15 and reading through verse 21. And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium. And the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia. For he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears, and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was finishing up his third missionary journey, and he was on his way back to Jerusalem. He stopped off at Miletus long enough to visit with the elders from the church at Ephesus. And he reported to them some of the things he had encountered and of the mission message he had preached. And what was that mission message? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That was his message. That's what he preached everywhere he went. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a message of human responsibility in salvation. Do you know what hyper-Calvinism is? Most folk I have met don't know. I have been accused of being a hyper-Calvinist. And I always respond by saying this: tell me what it is, so I'll know too. And they're never able to quite define it or tell me what they mean by the charge of a hyper-Calvinist. A hyper-Calvinist is one who goes beyond what John Calvin taught. The prefix hyper, hyper-Calvinist. Hyper means above, as in hypertension or hyperactivity or high blood pressure. Whereas the prefix hypo, H-Y-P-O, means to go beneath or under, as in hypotension or low blood pressure. Or a hypodermic needle. It goes beneath the dermis. It goes beneath the flesh. A hyper-Calvinist takes the teachings of Calvinism and goes over and beyond with exaggeration what John Calvin taught. I'll give you two examples. Example number one, they would say There's nothing a sinner can do to be saved. If God wants him saved, God will save him. If God does not want him saved, he cannot be saved. That's hyper-Calvinism. John Calvin did not believe that. I don't believe that. Example number two. There's no need to preach the gospel to the unsaved. If they have been elected, they will be saved. If they have not been elected, they cannot be saved. I don't believe that mess. That's hyper-Calvinism. So I thought it'd be good to close out this series of messages with human responsibility in salvation. Two things I want to drive down this morning very deeply to begin with. Faith is essential if a man is to be saved. Faith is essential. In John 8:24, the Lord Jesus said, "If you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins." You're going to have to believe that Christ Jesus is the Messiah and He is the Savior, and what He did on the cross of Calvary was to make atonement for the sins of His people. If you don't believe that, my dear friend, you cannot be saved. That's faith. Repentance is essential if man is to be saved. For our Lord also said in Luke chapter 13, verse number 3, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Let's begin today with a brief lesson in history. Ho hum. Don't get too bored before we start. There are some things we need to know and some terms that need to be defined. We must take our starting point in Holland in the year 1610. James Arminius, a Dutch professor, had just died, and his teaching had been formulated into five main points of doctrine by his followers known as Arminians. Did you know that the Arminians had five points? Up to this point, the churches of Holland, in common with the other major Protestant churches of Europe, had subscribed to the Belgic and the Heidelberg Confessions of Faith, which were both set squarely on Reformation teachings. The Arminians wanted to change this position, and they presented their five points in the form of a remonstrance or a protest to the Dutch Parliament. The five points of Arminianism were, broadly speaking, as followed. Number one, this is Arminianism: free will or human ability. This taught that man, although affected by the fall, was not totally incapable of choosing spiritual good and was able to exercise faith in God in order to receive the gospel and thus bring himself into possession of salvation. On conditional election, they believe this. This taught that God laid his hands upon those individuals whom he knew or foresaw would respond to the gospel. God elected those that he saw would want to be saved of their own free will and in their nature fallen state, which was, of course, according to the first point of Arminianism, not completely fallen away. Universal redemption or general atonement. This taught that Christ died to save all men, but only in a potential fashion. Christ's death enabled God to pardon sinners, but only on the condition that they believed. The work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration is limited by the human will. This taught that the Holy Spirit, as he began to work to bring a person to Christ, could be effectually resisted and his purposes frustrated. He could not impart life unless the sinner was willing to have this life imparted. Falling from grace. This taught that a saved man could fall finally from salvation. It is, of course, the logical and the natural outcome of the system. If man must take the initiative in his salvation, he must retain responsibility for the final outcome. The 5 points of Arminianism were presented to the state, and a national synod of the church was called to meet in Dort in 1618 to examine the teachings of Arminius in the light of the scriptures. The Synod of Dort sat for 154 sessions over a period of 7 months, but at the end could find no ground on which to reconcile the Arminian viewpoint with that expounded in the Word of God. Reaffirming the position so unmistakably put forth at the Reformation and formulated by the French theologian John Calvin, the Synod of Dort formulated its 5 points of Calvinism to counter the Arminian system. These are sometimes set forth in the form of an acrostic on the word TULIP. T stands for total depravity. U stands for unconditional election. L stands for limited atonement. I stands for irresistible calling. And P stands for the perseverance of the saints. As can be readily seen, these set themselves in complete opposition to the 5 points of Arminianism. Calvinism says that man is totally unable to save himself on account of the fall in the Garden of Eden, being a total fall. If unable to save himself, then God must save him. And if God must save him, then God must be free to save whom he will. And if God has decreed to save whom he will, then it is for those that Christ made atonement on the cross. If Christ died for them, then the Holy Spirit will effectually call them into that salvation. If salvation then from the beginning has been of God, the end will also be of God, and the saints will persevere to eternal joy. Amen. That's what the argument's all about. And by the way, John Calvin never knew he had 5 points. He died before they were introduced. These are so-called the 5 points of Calvinism. Normally, I would say, let's proceed and we'll examine them more in detail, but that's what we've been doing for the last 6 weeks. And this concept of Calvinism, we do not believe because John Calvin taught it. Because John Calvin got his information from Augustine, we do not believe it because Augustine taught it. Augustine got his information from the Apostle Paul. We do not believe it because Paul taught it, because Paul got his information from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is demonstrated in our hymn book. Wayne, don't get too excited. Wayne's our sound man right now. For the time being, Jonathan's unavailable. I left some material. Just a moment. All right. This, what I've been talking about, is demonstrated in our hymn book. Would you take a hymn book and turn, please, to number 667. The last hymn in your book is 666. That's a good number for holy is the Lord, isn't it? 666. Turn over one page after you get to 666, and lo and behold, what do you find in a Southern Baptist hymn book? Now, these were added by a bunch of fanatics. I want you to know that. You have in one column the 5 points of Calvinism and the contrasted view of Arminianism with a column right beside of it. total depravity under Calvinism. Sin controls every part of man. He is spiritually dead and blind and unable to obey, believe, or repent. He continually sins, for his nature is completely evil. But the free will position right across the page is sin does not control man's will. He is sick and nearsighted, but still able to obey, believe, and repent. He does not continually sin, for his nature is not completely evil. The second point under Calvinism, unconditional election. God chose the elect solely on the basis of his free grace, not anything in them. He has a special love for the elect. God left the rest to be damned for their sins. The counter to that is conditional election under Arminianism. God chose the elect on the basis of their foreseen faith. He loves all men equally. God passed over no one, but gives everyone an equal chance to be saved. Have you ever heard that before? I just believe God gave everybody a chance to be saved. You ever wonder where that came from? That's Arminianism. The third thing under the points of Calvinism is limited atonement. Christ died especially for the elect and paid a definite price for them that guaranteed their salvation. Whereas Arminian, under universal atonement, says Christ died equally for all men and paid a provisional price that made salvation possible for all, but guaranteed it for none. Then you have irresistible grace. Under Calvinism, saving grace is irresistible. For the Holy Spirit is invincible and intervenes in man's heart. He sovereignly gives the new birth, faith, and repentance to the elect. Whereas the difference is under Arminianism, saving grace is resistible, for God cannot, that causes chills to go up and down my spine. God cannot interfere with man's free will. Man is born again after he believes, for faith and repentance are not gifts of God. Finally, perseverance of the saints. God preserves all the elect, causes them to persevere in faith and obedience to the end. None are continually backslidden or finally lost. Whereas in Arminianism, only a few Christians continue in faith and obedience to the end. And there's a parenthesis there. Arminians are divided over whether one can actually lose his salvation. Something you need to study. Another thing I brought or failed to bring, and I really need it, Brother Roger, if you'd get me one of our church brochures, please. We've been passing out these brochures for a long time. We give them mainly to visitors who attend our services for the first time. It has attached to it a visitor's card, whereby we ask folk to leave their name and address so we have a record of their visit in the services. All of these things, my dear friend, this has been going on ever since we started working in this church 30 years ago. And this brochure, if you open it up, you don't need to, but just trust me for a moment here. Open it up. It says a distinctive Baptist church. You know why we put down a distinctive Baptist church? Because most churches in Tyler, Texas teach Arminianism. Amen. And we do not. We're distinctive in name, in worship, but right in the middle, right at the top, it says we're distinctive in doctrine. We believe in the sovereignty of God, the lordship of Christ, the unconditional election of sinners, total human depravity and inability, and effectual atonement by Christ, irresistible saving grace, the perseverance of believers, and today I want to reinforce it, the responsibility of every human being to repent and trust Christ. Amen. I thought that might be helpful for you to hear and for you to understand. Very quickly now, faith is a gift of God. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. We do not generate it. We do not hatch it. We do not bring it to pass. Faith is a gift of God. Faith is a gift which comes from the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 5, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and this is not my fruit, this is the fruit of the Spirit. It's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and faith. Faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 8, Paul said, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. What is the that referring to? That faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. One day when I was struggling deeply with these truths, and I did struggle, believe me, I had a preacher to whom God had opened his eyes, and he was showing me a few things about these verses. And when I read that, he said, quote Ephesians 2:8. I said, by grace are you saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. He said, do you believe that he's referring to faith there? I said, yes, sir. And that faith's not of yourself. Do you believe faith is a gift of God? I said, I sure do. He said, why doesn't he give it to everybody? Boy, that knocked me flat on my back. If it's a gift of God, why doesn't he give it to everybody? Christ is the author of faith. 12:2 of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He starts faith. He will finish faith. You say, well, why is he going to finish faith? Because you won't need it where you're going. And I won't need it where I'm going. There will be no faith in heaven. We will not walk by faith in heaven. We will walk by sight in heaven. But until we get to heaven, we have to walk by faith. And Christ is the author of that faith. He's the author of it. He's the finisher of it. Not everybody has faith. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. For all men have not faith. Another observation, faith comes from without. It is not generated from within. It comes from without. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 25, after that faith is come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. Well, where is it coming from? The author and finisher of our faith. It is a gift that comes from without. After that faith is come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. Again, where did it come from? Not from me, not from you. We say, well, he's got more faith than I do. Not so. Faith can be developed, but initially it has to be received. It has to be given by God Almighty. Repentance is a gift of God. If I have faith to trust in Christ, it's because God gave me that faith. It's a gift. If I repent of my sins, and I have to repent of my sins to be saved, it is because God gave me repentance as a gift. Repentance is a gift of God. How do we know? In Acts chapter 5, verse number 31, speaking of Christ, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. How will Israel ever have repentance? God will give it to Israel. How did you come by repentance? God gave you repentance. It is not natural for a man born dead in trespasses and in sins to just manufacture repentance. Closest thing we can get to it is a New Year's resolution, and they fizzle out on January 2nd. We're talking about repentance, a change of life, a change of character, a change of conduct. It's a gift. It's a gift of God. Now then, man must exercise faith and repentance both to be converted. When Paul preached, what did he preach? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He preached repentance and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Man must exercise faith and repentance to be converted. In Acts chapter 3, verse number 19, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Dear friends, this idea that all salvation is a little decision you make and you get your name on the church roll or you follow the Lord in baptism, you become a religious church member. If that's all you have today, and if that's all I have today, we have no hope. We have no hope. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Who brings about that change? I didn't, and you didn't, but God did. That's grace. And man must exercise faith and repentance to be converted. Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Of what does man repent? Sin. Repents of sin. And I believe this is one reason why so few people are being saved today. It's because they don't want to give up their sins. You cannot be saved and hang on to sin. You cannot do it. You have to repent of it. Repent, repent. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and what? Believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. Having said those things, in conclusion, please look at John 3. And I would ask you to turn with me to that passage, John chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. John chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. At the beginning of John 3, that's the story of Jesus Christ visiting with Nicodemus. And so basically he's talking to Nicodemus in this conversation and in this dialogue. Please notice our Lord says to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You remember the story. The snakes, the fiery serpents had bitten many of the people and they were dying by the hundreds and by the thousands. And Moses cried out to God to have mercy upon the people. And God said, Moses, you make a serpent of brass and put it on a pole and lift it up high. And it'll come to pass that whosoever looketh on the serpent shall be spared. All we got to do is look. Didn't have to join a church. Didn't have to walk an aisle. Didn't have to be baptized. Didn't have to count the rosary beads. Didn't have to light candles. Look. Now, a man will either look or he won't look. And the Israelites who chose not to look died in their sins. But those who looked. Now, from a natural viewpoint, my dear friends, the stupidest thing I've ever heard of. What do you mean, put a snake? That's the thing we're trying to get away from. Snakes. Put a snake on a pole and just look. I don't believe that garbage. That's fine. That's your option. You have your civil rights. You'll go to hell for that. You're going to have to look. You're going to have to believe God's word in spite of how you feel about it. That's faith. Verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You see, that snake was a picture and a type of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And that's what Christ was talking to Nicodemus about. That is, the people in the Old Testament, the Israelites who looked to that serpent, were healed of snake bite. Then whosoever believeth on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be healed forever of snake bite. Because you were bit. And I was bit by that old serpent that walketh around seeking whom he may devour. And then our beautiful verse of Scripture in verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I believe that with all of my heart. But I don't know why it is with some people. They usually claim that as a defense. And they say, well, I just believe the whosoever's, all the whosoever's. I said, what about the whosoever wants? There are two kinds of folk, you know, the whosoever wills and the whosoever wants. But nonetheless, pick it up with verse number 18. He that believeth on him, and that's exercises faith on Christ, is not condemned. But he that does not believe on Christ is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. While you're there in John 3, look at the last verse. Verse number 36. He that believeth on the Son, present tense, has it. Has what? Has everlasting life. And he that does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. This is why Paul preached repentance and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It is essential for man to do that in order to be saved. One concluding example and a very quick question, and I will be finished this morning. The example is the Philippian jailer. The earthquake took place. The foundations of the prison were shaken. The doors were forced open wide. And the jailer who was in charge of the prisoners woke up, realizing what was taking place, ran in to Paul and Silas, and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? I'm not being catty. But Paul didn't say, you're going to have to believe the tulip system of John Calvin. Yes, sir. That's what you got. You need to go to school and learn what tulip's all about. Total depravity. He didn't say that at all. Nor did he say, there's nothing in the world you can do to be saved. If God wants you saved, he'll save you. What he did say was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, the concluding question is this. The question is not, have you been elected? Have you been chosen? That's not the question. The question is this. Have you repented of your sins and trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Let's stand, please, for prayer.